In Hebrews chapter 10.
Hebrews chapter 10. Our scripture reading will be in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. If you'd like to follow along, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days," declared the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Lord, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for the reminder over and over again that this is a beautiful offer. The better offer of the once for all sacrifice for purity, for life, for hope, and for salvation. Teach us from your word again today. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Well, a long time ago when I was in school, I ran track, and my race was the mile. And I was fortunate enough to make it to the qualifying race for the state championship. So the race before the state championship, in order to qualify, and I made it into, there were two heats, and I made it into the fastest heat. I was in a prime position to make it to the state championships. Except I had drawn the furthest lane out. And because it's a staggered start, the furthest lane out means it's the furthest out in front as well. I could see no one. And unfortunately, I had not prepared mentally for that very thing. And so as the gun went off, I started out and I led, and I had no way to know the pace, and I had no way to know who was behind me or how far behind me they were, and I went out very, very, very much too fast. And I won the first lap in a four-lap race, only to finally fade at the end. I didn't qualify for the state championship. What made it worse was going to the actual state championship race and watching the guy that I had beaten before and could have beat that day totally stink up the whole stadium and think to myself, I could have done that too. Why do I tell that story? Well, to be honest, I have repeated that race multiple times in my mind. I have run it again and again and again, when the fact of the matter is that I know I should just release it. Just let it go. Which brings us to the question, repeat it, run it again, or release it? In some sense, that is what our text this morning is offering, those choices, repeat or release. Repeat the sacrifice over and 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 over again, or release that because it's already been paid. Someone better has run that race. It's been completed. Now, it's not a new comparison. In some ways, we read chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, and we say it feels really familiar. And that's because the author of Hebrews is using some of the same sort of literary approaches to make a similar point. And so it won't surprise us when we see some of the things that he's noted. And essentially, he wants to make essentially one point, but we're going to note it in two ways. The first way, we're going to draw on this phrase towards the end of verse 10, towards the end of the section, which is verse 10, where he notes, and by that will, what will, you ask? It's the will of God. So we're drawing from that phrase, the will of God. And here's the idea in the first section. The will of God, which is to set aside a people for himself, has been accomplished through the sacrifice of his Son. The will of God, which is to set aside a people for himself, has been accomplished through the sacrifice of his Son. That is what he is saying in verses 1 through 10. Now, he does that by beginning with some familiar imagery in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow, we remember he's used this literary device before in talking about the tabernacle and the covenant being a shadow of the real thing. Now he talks about the law in particular being a shadow with a similar point. The shadow is not bad. The shadow is just insubstantial compared to what's really to come. So it's pointing to, it's giving us a teaser, so to speak, of the good things to come. Instead of the true form of these realities. So the good things to come are really real. The law is a shadow of these good things that points to the really real. Now, in the ESV, my version that I just read reads true form of these realities. If you're reading the NIV, for example, they put it like this, the realities themselves. The original word there is the word image. But the NIV has it right and the ESV has it correct in that the image that they are talking about is not merely a facsimile. It is an image in the sense of talking about Jesus Christ as the very image of God. He is, if you will, the exact representation of. He's the real thing. That's the sense. And so both the NIV and the ESV translate that for us correctly. That the law is the shadow pointing to the true form or what the realities themselves really are. But the shadow is insufficient, and so he continues to sort of tease that out and compare that. It's insufficient in that the sacrifices associated with the law and the shadow can't be fully effective. Well, why can't they be fully effective? It's easy for us to follow this logic. They can't be fully effective. Verse 1. Why? Because they are continually offered every year. Not only that, they are the same sacrifices, so they are not a different sacrifice. Now, of course, you can't sacrifice the same animal more than once, so his point isn't it's the exact same animal, but they are the same kinds of sacrifices. They are the same kinds of sacrifices that are continually offered every year. And so, again, to clarify, here he is talking about the Day of Atonement sacrifices. the one time a year sacrifices where the priest was able to go into the very Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant representing God's very presence existed. Only one person, one time a year, with great pomp and circumstance. And yet every year, every single year, for all of the years, they wandered in the wilderness. And then for all of the years before they had the temple. And then for all of the, you get the point. They're continually offered every year. So the shadow is insufficient. If it was sufficient, he continues his logic, if it was sufficient, they wouldn't have to continue to be offered. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased? If it was the real deal, it would have been sufficient. It would have stopped. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? So what is the, here he tells us again, the point of the sacrifices, the point of the sacrifices is cleansing. The repetition of the sacrifices in the shadow, in the law, in the first covenant, the repetition of the sacrifices tells us that there was no complete and sufficient cleansing. Furthermore, he continues the thought, and he notes the cleansing that would no longer have, then they would no longer have any consciousness of their sins. Or, in other words, their guilt. The effective sacrifice, the author is telling us, would erase the guilt of sin. Let me back up. I've got to share this illustration. I missed it. It's from one theologian put it like this. Verse 2, otherwise, these sacrifices, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, the sacrifices that continue to be offered are ineffective precisely because they have to continue to be offered. And his point was, think of it like this. Just made me chuckle. No one, he says, keeps making mortgage payments once the house is paid in full. That would be silly. We get that. That lands with us. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying to his audience. That would be silly to keep paying a debt that's already been paid. Nobody would do that. Why would you want to live in that system? Let's choose not to live in that system. It's just a great illustration. So they're a shadow. They're ineffective. They continue to be offered. And here's one of the things they don't do, the end of verse 2. They don't effectively deal with the consciousness of sin or cleansing the conscience, as he earlier noted it in chapter 9. Effectively, a sacrifice should erase the guilt of sin. That is the objective guilt of being guilty and standing guilty before the judge. The author here is not about to jump into the different psychological things about guilt or how we should feel guilty as we continue to sin. That's not the issue here. The issue is the ultimate guilt of sin that requires an ultimate consequence, and the wages of sin, Paul tells us, is death. An effective sacrifice deals with that. These don't. In fact, here's what these do. He tells us in verse 3, these sacrifices, instead of dealing with the guilt, instead of giving you that sense of, oh, the burden is gone, perpetually serve as a reminder. Verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. What should be a celebration turns into a drudgery, I would imagine. Can you imagine wanting to celebrate the Day of Atonement every single year when it just reminded you of your sins? Okay, kids, let's get together and what? Share all the terrible things we've done. Okay, one thing at a time now. And now how bad do you feel about that? How awful. Now, of course, the sin offering, and there is a sense of forgiveness until the next time, and 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 the next time. There is a perpetual whisper in your ear that you are guilty, and there is nothing ultimately that you can do about it. So the repeated sacrifices don't erase the guilt. They remind you of it over and over and over and over and over, because it is impossible. So then he tells us one more difference, one more ineffective insufficiency of the sacrifice in that system. In verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's the wrong offering. It's the wrong kind of offering. It's a brute beast instead of an us. It's not a willing sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice that has the capacity to be responsible for their own sin. It's a brute beast. Only a human could do that. Only a perfect human. Now we're getting to it, and as an audience, we know where he's going. But we pause for a moment, and we see his point. And his point is, would you rather sing them over again to me, terrible words of death? Again and again, I'd like to sing terrible words of death, words of doom and duty. Would you prefer to do that, or would you prefer to hear wonderful words of life? Because the former reminds us of our guilt, and the latter celebrates grace. The former reminds us of our sin, and the latter points to the better Savior. And so the shadow is there to point to something better. Why would you want to live in the shadow? And we've heard this over and over and over again. And the author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is better. Consequently, actually, he reminds us of more as he goes deeper and deeper into this. Consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, now he draws from Psalms. He draws from Psalm 40 here. Verses 6 through 8. And as he does this, one of the things that he is doing is he's talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. That's before God had a bod. The pre-incarnate Christ and the words he said through the psalmist. As he has this conversation with God the Father. So that's sort of the picture here. When Christ came into the world, when he came in as Jesus, before that, here's the conversation. He said to God the Father, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. That is the body of his flesh in order to be a willing sacrifice. So it's this picture through Psalm 40 of this heavenly conversation of God the Son speaking to God the Father and saying, the sacrifices of this old system are insufficient. Not that they were evil, they're insufficient. You don't desire those kinds of sacrifices, especially, and here is the underlying point of the psalm, both in its original context as well as here. You don't desire those sacrifices, especially as a repeated rote ritual. You don't desire empty sacrifice. You don't desire insufficient sacrifice. You don't desire that repetitive ritualistic sacrifices. Those sacrifices are not what you delight in. Sacrifice is an offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. One of the things, Psalm 40. In the original psalm,
we'll get there. Verses 6 through 8. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Number one, we observe that the author of Hebrews has exchanged the image of the ear for the image of the body, thus putting the words of the psalm into the mouth of God the Son, pointing to his incarnation. And in so doing, he has not, one of the things we probably need to ask is, has he done violence to the text? In so doing, he has not done violence to the text. That is, he has continued the theme of sacrifices and God's desiring of the heart and a better sacrifice. And he has explicitly then tied it to Jesus. So we do need to note the difference there. But one of the other things that we see as we go back to the actual psalm itself is found in verse 8 as I kept reading. Then I said, verse 7, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I delight to do your will. This is not something that's new for the author of Hebrews, and it's not something he pulls out explicitly with great depth. But it is something that we note. He noted it earlier as we were looking through Hebrews chapter 9. He noted it earlier when he talked about when he was referencing Jesus dying, and the language he uses was Jesus offering himself. Here, he draws from a psalm that explicitly notes the delight with which obedience comes. This is God the Son who is not kicking and screaming. Some in those who have gone against Christianity, those who wish to argue against Christianity, say things like, well, why in the world would I ever follow a God who divinely abuses his own son? Like, isn't the cross just divine child abuse? What in the world are you wearing that around your neck for? That's not jewelry. Missing the whole narrative of the good news of the gospel. They are not wrong that the cross is a bloody, terrible, horrific sacrifice. That is beautiful because God the Son willingly chose to offer himself. I delight in obedience that brings the good news of the gospel. I delight in the redemption. I delight in the sacrifice that is a bigger picture of salvation. This is the language of the psalm and the obedience of the Son. So Jesus, God's Son, God the Son, was not surprised by this whole design. It's not as if he didn't get the memo that the law was a shadow of the things to come and the realities were what he was going to secure. It's not as if he was last to the party. He knew and he delightfully obeyed, knowing all of these things. Christ entered the world declaring himself the better sacrifice. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, theologians will argue and discuss what in the world the scroll is, and we don't need to worry about it because we know that the scroll is referring in one way, shape, or in one way or another, it's referring to all of God's word and God's redemptive plan. So Jesus comes as the better sacrifice, and the author of Hebrews tells us this has always been the case. In fact, Psalms, your God, your the the scriptures that you would rely on, his original audience who thought Moses was better and angels were better and the Old Testament system was better, the scriptures that you think are better are actually pointing to Jesus all along. And then he explains it. Remember, Hebrews in part is one long sermon. So he begins to sermonize on Psalm 40 in verse 9. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. By the way, these were offered according to the law. Remember the law that was a shadow. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. Here's the point. The point is, in doing this, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Jesus knows the first. God the Son willingly obeyed God the Father in this plan of redemption, took on human form, God in the flesh, the perfect God-man, 100% God, 100% man, sacrificed himself willingly as the perfect sacrifice, does away with the first sacrifice, the insufficient sacrifice. And verse 10, what's the point? What's the purpose? What's the end? By that will, the will of God, the salvation will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here is finally, if we followed the logic, if we heard the things he said again and again and again, here's the payoff. Jesus is the better sacrifice because in Jesus we now have been sanctified. Note the language, have been sanctified. It's a positional sanctification. It's what Jesus has secured for us. Do you feel sanctified? Doesn't matter. Jesus sanctified us fully. We are sanctified. That is to say, Jesus, as the better sacrifice, has secured a sanctification that is eternally effective for his followers. A sanctification that is eternally effective for his followers. This is, in our culture today, we talk about identity so often. What is your identity? Are you into identity politics? What is your identity? How do you identify today? The author of Hebrews says this is your identity, sanctified ones. It's a new identity in Christ. It is secured in Christ. And so now your identity, your name, so to speak, is sanctified in Christ. It's part of the reason Paul tells the church oftentimes when he talks to them, they are saints. Paul knows the ins and outs of the church. Paul knows the failures of the church, and he calls them saints because positionally in their identity through Jesus Christ that has been secured through his completed work and his completed work alone, they are saints, sanctified ones. Guess what? That's not just them. That's us in Christ. So the payoff, Jesus is better. Would you like to repeat the sacrifices or release that? Would you like to be the one who is the guilty one over and over, or would you like to release that and be the sanctified one? Repeat or release? You choose. God, the will of God, is to set aside a people for himself, to sanctify a people for himself, and that's been accomplished through the sacrifice of his Son. Thank God for his completed will. He keeps going. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Okay, so here's our second point. It's verses 10 through 18. And essentially here is what we see it in this one verse, what he does. As he continues to make essentially the same point of the supremacy and beauty and magnificence of Christ and his completed work, as he continues to stress that, he does it again by comparing and contrasting the priests versus Christ's work. And his conclusion then comes at the end in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these sins and lawless deeds. There is no longer
any offering for sin. His conclusion is Christ's perfect sacrifice has secured perfect purity for his people. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. We see it. Repeat verse 11. And every priest stands daily. Okay, so now he's shifted from the Day of Atonement and yearly sacrifices to the idea of daily sacrifices, which, by the way, sounds way more exhausting. Because listen to what's going on and tell me you're not tired. Every priest stands daily. Doesn't sit, stands daily, continually. What's he doing while he stands daily, continually? He's offering repeatedly the same sacrifices over and over and over again as he stands daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. And he's doing this, the same sacrifices, which can never be effective because they never take away sins. And yet he repeats that and he stands again the next day and he... Yeah. Have you ever thought how exhausting that must be? That's one verse, and that's the picture, and that's the stress that he makes. In contrast, the posture of Jesus and the perfect work of Christ, but when Christ had offered for all time, not repeatedly, for all time, past, present, future, all time, a single sacrifice, not regular sacrifices over and over again. Which, by the way, is a different sacrifice, not the same sacrifice. For sins, he didn't stand, he sat down. Not only does that give you a sense of rest, it gives you a sense of completion of the work. The work is done. He doesn't have to stand up again to do it again. He didn't. It just occurred to me, I don't know if you do this, I find I do this way more often than I really want to or ever used to. I finish whatever those chores are, and I have that, you have that moment, and it's glorious, right? And you sit down. And the second you sit down, you're like, oh, I forgot! And you have to get back up again. Oh, it's terrible. Jesus never has those moments. He never has to get back up again. His work is complete. He's sitting down, resting. But not resting, his ministry is not done. We know that. But in this sense, his work is sufficient and complete. So when Christ had offered for all time the single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Okay? Church, the author of Hebrews is essentially saying, okay, church, here's where we live. I just told you your identity, your position is sanctified, utterly, completely secure in Jesus Christ, sanctified ones, you're saints. And you said to yourself, I'm not sure about the guy beside me. I've seen some of the stuff he's done. Or if you're a little more self-aware, so to speak, you think to yourself, yeah, I know that I've had a bad moment here or there. Saints, really? Are you saying too much? Here is where we live. Christ has secured that space. We are sanctified ones. Unequivocally, effectively, absolutely, yes, because of Jesus' work. And we live in a world where the consequences of sin still exist. Christ's completed work is sufficient, and one day it will be fully realized when his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet, verse 13. That is a certainty. Why? Because by a single offering he has perfected. Now listen to this. Here's where you and I come in. He has perfected for all time those who what? Are being perfected, sanctified. In other words, you are perfected in Christ. God looks at you and sees Christ's completed work, forgiven, clean, a saint, a sanctified one. That is sure. And at the same time, you are being sanctified. You are. Christ has secured your sanctification that you are presently pursuing through this process
of sanctification. So he's talking about a positional sanctification as well as the process of the sanctification. How does he get that? Well, he draws from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. And he notes, verse 15, that the Holy Spirit himself inspired God's word. This is God's breathed word through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and minds. I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Christ's work is complete, and we still wait for the full realization of his completed work. In the meantime, we pursue sanctification through the process of sanctification. He draws support from this in a couple different ways. First of all, in verse 16, we pursue sanctification because he has placed within us a brand new heart. It's no longer a ritual pursuit. It's no longer a drudgery. It is now a delight because we long to look more like our Savior. Because we've seen the better work and the substance and the beauty. Our hearts have been changed in this process, and so we pursue because he's changed our hearts. And we pursue because we've been fully forgiven. We are being sanctified because he's transformed our hearts. We've been sanctified in that his sacrifice is sufficient. He has fully forgiven us because of Christ's completed work. He puts it through the words of Jeremiah, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." God chooses to not hold against us the consequence of our sins, to not remember anymore. Not remember for wrath anymore. But there's also their sins and their lawless deeds. That is, we have been forgiven. And so he concludes where there is forgiveness. And by the way, he's saying where there is forgiveness and there is forgiveness, see what I just noted. This is not a, if there is forgiveness, maybe you doubt there's forgiveness, but church, here there's forgiveness. There is forgiveness because there is no longer need for another sacrifice, because Jesus is better, because Jesus has completed the work. You are sanctified, you are saints, you are forgiven. You do not have to repeat over and over and over, did I do enough, did I say enough, was I righteous enough? Release those things, so to speak. Because Jesus is the better sacrifice. The will of God is to set aside a people for himself. And that will, by the way, I love that. That the God of all creation who needs nothing, it never ceases to astound me, the God of all creation who needs nothing, by his grace, through his will, has desired to set aside a people. I know who I am, and yet God wanted me. And he made it possible, so he desired to set aside a people for himself, and he accomplished that through the great cost of the sacrifice of his son, the perfect sacrifice who's sufficient. So where does it land? I suppose there's all sorts of places it lands, but to one of the things that keeps coming back to me is this repeat or release. It is easy to say Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. It is easy to quote the words, "I am forgiven." But I wonder if we're always convinced. Are we sure we are forgiven, or do we worry that we need to make up our sin somehow by just doing the next good thing? Do we come to confession and confess and? Well, I confess my sin and I need to do better next time.
Now that is a true statement. Don't misunderstand me. But that true statement is too often, I'm afraid, driven by a need to earn salvation. And that is not a true biblical sentiment. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Christ and nothing. Then because of that truth, when that truth seeps down into our hearts, God, through His Spirit, transforms us into an awe and a wonder, and we say, Christ and nothing, so that I long to know this Christ better. Through habits, disciplines, right living, not to earn it, but because it's already been earned, and there's beauty in that. Because God's will from eternity past somehow has been to set aside a people for Himself, and He made that possible through the beautiful, horrific, terrible, delightful sacrifice of His Son. And through that sacrifice, I am pure and forgiven. Forgiven indeed. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for God's Word. God's Word. God's Word that is above any word, which means that it's above the word of doubt that might sneak into my mind, our minds. Whether it's words we hear or just ways we act, am I completely forgiven? Is Jesus enough? Should it be Jesus and? Do I need to do more? Whatever that is. Thank you for your word. That Jesus is beautifully and perfectly and magnificently and delightfully sufficient. Sufficient in every way. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.